All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are about ready to get started, so I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the opportunity to be able to gather around this terrific book. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put aside the things that we have been preoccupied with during the day, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear not only the wisdom from Lewis in this book, but more importantly, the wisdom of your scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to help mold us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, we have some slightly different music tonight. It is not choral music. I know that is shocking to you, but I do like other things, and there's great spiritual value in some other things as well. And so we'll see if anyone knows what this song is or even who the artist is.
The sky blue flower. Now who's to say where you come from? Feels like far away. Felt a blue flower in my soul.
Any guesses?
Got me longing for something more.
I have stumped you. So I was thinking someone was going to guess it was Mumford & Sons because it sounds a little bit like them, but it's not. So another question, maybe someone will get this. The name of the group is the Grey Havens. Does anyone know where that name comes from? Yes, Lord of the Rings. Good job. So the Grey Havens is where the elves go for the rest of their lives when they leave Middle Earth. But the Grey Havens are a group who most of their work revolves around C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, their songs do, and they are wonderful. And that song we're listening to tonight is called The Blue Flower, and we will come back to why I chose that for this evening. So, just a word of welcome. I'm delighted that you are here, whether you're in person or out in podcast land. We are very happy to have you. Just a couple of words for new folks about how to approach this class. You can engage at one of three levels. The first level, being on the beach, basically means you don't engage. You just maybe appear from time to time and talk about the fact that you go to this class, but you don't actually do it. And if that's all you want to do, that is great with me. Anything you might get through osmosis, all to the good. Or you can snorkel, which is to go deep on the parts that you find interesting and not so much on the others. Or you can scuba dive, go deep on all of it, read the handouts, listen to the music, read the lyrics, all of those kinds of things. So whatever works for you, we are happy to have you. I would strongly encourage you, if you're not getting our class emails, to please scan this QR code that will get you onto the class email list. We have, as you may have noticed, migrated email platforms, and we have migrated hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people from one platform to another, and I'm nervous we may have accidentally lost some of you. So if you used to get emails and you don't now, please sign up again, or if you're new, please do sign up. You'll get a summary, you'll get the handouts, you'll get links to everything that way. Again, Prince Caspian is a wonderful book to read slowly and savor. If you have rushed to the end, please come back and read each chapter with us each week, maybe even read out loud. It's really good for that. So let's say together our scripture verse. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, and not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. So each week we start with this framing about why we are studying this book, and it is important to remind ourselves about this, and to remind ourselves that we are in a culture where there is an aggressively secular narrative that is dominating. And so it basically comes down, as we've said before, to which story can we trust? One story says we are here by accident. We are meaningless products of a random process. We create our own identity, and we only can invent meaning and purpose. They don't really exist. And do our best to stay alive, even though there's no point to life. Or the Christian view, we are precious creatures made by and in the image of a loving God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and to experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ and his kingdom. So those are two very different views, and they cannot be reconciled. You have to choose one or the other. But part of what can help us in that choosing is to see another story, like the Narnia stories, where there are two competing narratives. So the question is Jadis really the queen of Narnia, or is she a usurper, the white witch, who is actually stealing the kingdom from the great and noble lion Aslan? And as you read the stories, one of those narratives becomes more and more reasonable to believe, and also more and more attractive. And so that helps us to understand how we fit our own stories into these overarching stories of what reality is about. And to quote Alistair McGrath, we each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story which gives our story new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, and that gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it's like to be part of it. The Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story and its four major scenes of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And that gives the context for everything that happens in these stories. But what you see is the evil characters, whether it's the White Witch or Miraz or some of the dwarves, what they are trying to do, their evil enchantment that they're trying to put on everyone, involves a disciplined forgetting of Aslan, his story, and the deep magic. To say those things are just fairy tales, old wives' tales, and no sane person believes that, and to denigrate it so much that people refuse to stand in that truth. So Prince Caspian today is particularly relevant because when you look in the land that Caspian is in, imagine living somewhere that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths, where individuals struggled to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers wondered sometimes whether they had been abandoned. That is the world of Prince Caspian. C.S. Lewis wrote that this book concerns the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. So we're going to be looking at things like how doubt and disbelief creep into our lives, the effects of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. So last week, we looked at the chapter Old Narnia in Danger, and we saw the Narnians moving to Aslan's Howl, the site of the stone table, regrouping to begin to battle Miraz, but the battles are not going very well. They keep getting defeated by Miraz's forces, and then they have a whole debate. Are we in extremity? Are we in enough trouble that we should try blowing Queen Susan's horn? And so they finally decide they're going to do that, and they're going to send some messengers out to places where if some sort of help might come, these are the places that would be likely. So we talked about some themes, the diversity of personality and gifts that gives them strength, the spiritual resonance of sacred places, how ancient tales may contain truth and means of grace that are life-giving, self-absorption and party spirit are inimical to the success of the quest, and the character of true obedience means following the one in command instead of your own opinions. So that brings us to tonight's chapter, chapter 8, how they left the island. So who or what are they? Why are they leaving and where are they going? So in this chapter, the scene shifts back to Cair Paravel, and you'll remember that that's where we were way back in chapter 1. We were with the children, and they were trying to figure out where they were, and they finally realized they were in Cair Paravel, but we haven't been with them for a number of chapters now. And so we're at Cair Paravel. Trumpkin, who was with Prince Caspian, is explaining how he was sent there to be ready when Queen Susan's horn was blown, which he described as being the most incredible sound. And the children realize as he tells them this story that they were drawn into Narnia from the train station right at the moment that that horn was blown. But Trumpkin, the dwarf, is condescending and says he will have to go back and report to King Caspian that no help has come. But the children soon show him their prowess and battle skills. Lucy heals his wound with her cordial, and he is won over to believe them. They then depart to join Caspian, going by boat and remembering their grand voyages of old. So a couple of themes here that are themes in the book that resonate with themes in Scripture. The work of God's kingdom, or you could say in the story, the work of Aslan's kingdom, is perfect in timing and can bring disparate stories together in miraculous ways. Prayer may be answered in unexpected ways, and help may come in ways we do not expect and do not at first recognize. When you are in the wrong, it is best to admit it, to apologize, and to seek reconciliation. And then lastly, remembering can bring joy and build fellowship. So let's jump in. The scene shifts back to Cair Paravel while Trumpkin's explaining how he was sent there by the king. And so, said Trumpkin, for as you have realized, it was he who had been telling all this story to the four children sitting on the grass in the ruined hall of Cair Paravel. And so I put a crust or two in my pocket, left behind all the weapons but my dagger, and took to the woods in the gray of the morning. I'd been plugging away for many hours when there came a sound that I'd never heard the like of in my born days. Eh, I won't forget that. The whole air was full of it, loud as thunder, but far longer, cool and sweet as music over water, but strong enough to shake the woods. And I said to myself, if that's not the horn, call me a rabbit. And a moment later, I wondered why he hadn't blown it sooner. So then the children realized they were drawn into Narnia from the train station right when the horn was blown. What time was it? Asked Edmund. Between 9 and 10 of the clock, said Trumpkin. Just when we were at the railway station, said all the children, and looked at one another with shining eyes. Great Scott, said Peter. So it was the horn, your own horn, Sue, that dragged us all off that seat on the platform yesterday morning. I can hardly believe it, yet it all fits in. I don't know why you shouldn't believe it, said Lucy, if you believe in magic at all. Aren't there lots of stories about magic forcing people out of one place into another? When a magician in the Arabian Nights calls up a djinn, it has to come. We had to come, just like that. Yes, said Peter, I suppose what makes it feel so queer is that in the stories, it's always someone in our world who does the calling. One doesn't really think about where the djinn's coming from. And now we know what it feels like for the djinn, said Edmund with a chuckle. Golly, it's a bit uncomfortable to know we can be whistled for like that. It's worse than what Father says about living at the mercy of the telephone. Little did he know. But we want to be here, don't we, said Lucy, if Aslan wants us. Yeah, this was written in the 1950s. Trumpkin is condescending, saying he'll be sorry to report no help has come, but the children contrive to show him their prowess and battle skills. Meanwhile, said the dwarf, what are we to do? I suppose I'd better go back to King Caspian and tell him no help has come. No help, said Susan, but it has worked, and here we are. Yes, to be sure, I see that, said the dwarf, whose pipe seemed to be blocked. At any rate, he made himself very busy cleaning it. But don't you yet see who we are, shouted Lucy. You are stupid. I suppose you're the four children out of the old stories, said Trumpkin. And I'm very glad to meet you, of course, and it's very interesting, no doubt. But no offense, and he hesitated again. Do get on and say whatever you're going to say, said Edmund. Well then, no offense, said Trumpkin, but you know, the king and Truffle Hunter and Dr. Cornelius were expecting, well, if you see what I mean, help. To put it another way, I think they'd been imagining you as great warriors. As it is, we're awfully fond of children and all that, but just at the moment, in the middle of a war, but I'm sure you understand. You mean you think we're no good, said Edmund, getting red in the face. Now, pray don't be offended, interrupted the dwarf. I assure you, my dear little friends, little from you is really a bit too much, said Edmund, jumping up. I suppose you don't believe we won the Battle of Barinna. Well, you can say what you like about me, because I know there's no good losing our tempers, said Peter. Let's fit him out with fresh armor and fit ourselves out from the treasure chamber and have a talk after that. When they came out into the daylight, Edmund turned to the dwarf very politely and said, I've got something to ask you. Kids like us don't often have the chance of meeting a great warrior like you. Would you have a little fencing match with me? It would be frightfully decent. But lad, said Trumpkin, these swords are sharp. I know, said Edmund, but I'll never get anywhere near you, and you'll be quite clever enough to disarm me without doing me any damage. It's a dangerous game, said Trumpkin, but since you make such a point of it, I'll try a pass or two. And then, so quickly that no one could see how it happened, Edmund flashed his sword round with a peculiar twist. The dwarf's sword flew out of his grip, and Trumpkin was wringing his empty hand as you do after a sting from a cricket bat. Not hurt, I hope, my dear little friend, said Edmund, panting a little and returning his sword to its sheath. I see the point, said Trumpkin dryly. Trumpkin explained about his wound, and Lucy offered to heal it. Oh, poor Trumpkin, said Lucy, how horrid. Then she carefully dripped onto it one single drop of the cordial from her flask. Hello, hey, what have you done, said Trumpkin. But however he turned his head and squinted and whisked his beard to and fro, he couldn't quite see his own shoulder. Then he felt it as well as he could, getting his arms and fingers into very difficult positions, as you do when you're trying to scratch a place that's just out of reach. Then he swung his arm and raised it and tried the muscles and finally jumped to his feet crying, giants and junipers, it's cured, it's as good as new. After that, he burst into a great laugh and said, well, I've made as big a fool of myself as ever a dwarf did. No offense, I hope. My humble duty to your majesties all, humble duty. And thanks for my life, my cure, my breakfast, and my lesson. The children all said it was quite all right not to mention it. And now, said Peter, if you've really decided to believe in us, I have, said the dwarf. It's quite clear what we have to do. We must join King Caspian at once. And I do want to encourage you, go and read this whole section in the chapter because it is hilarious. So they depart to join Caspian, going by boat and remembering their grand voyages of old. They went down to the boat. The children were sorry to leave Kir Piravel, which even in ruins had begun to feel like home again. The DLF, that's the new nickname for dear little friend, the DLF had better steer, said Peter, and Ed and I will take an oar each. Half a moment, though, we'd better take off our mail, and we're going to be pretty warm before we're done. The girls had better be in the bows and shout directions to the DLF, because he doesn't know the way. You'd better get us a fair way out to sea till we pass the island. And soon the green wooded coast of the island was falling away behind them, and its little bays and headlands were beginning to look flatter, and the boat was rising and falling in the gentle swell. The sea began to grow bigger around them and in the distance bluer, but close around the boat it was green and bubbly. Everything smelled salt, and there was no noise except the swishing of water and the clop-clop of water against the sides and the splash of the oars and the jolting noise of the rowlocks. The sun grew hot. It was delightful for Lucy and Susan in the bows, bending over the edge and trying to get their hands in the sea, which they could never quite reach. The bottom, mostly pure pale sand, but with occasional patches of purple seaweed, could be seen beneath them. "It's like old times," said Lucy. "Do you remember our voyage to Terebinthia and Galma and the Seven Isles and the Lone Islands?" "Yes," said Susan, "and our great ship, the Splendor Hyaline, with the swan's head at her prow and the carved swan's wings coming back almost to her waist, and the silken sails and the great stern lanterns and the feasts on the poop and the musicians. Do you remember when we had the musicians up in the rigging playing flutes so it sounded like music out of the sky?" So some themes in this chapter. The work of God's kingdom is perfect in timing and can bring disparate stories together in miraculous ways. Prayer may be answered in unexpected ways, and help may come in ways we do not expect and do not at first recognize. When you are in the wrong, it is better to admit it, apologize, and seek reconciliation. And remembering can bring a poignant joy and build fellowship. So first, the work of God's kingdom is perfect in timing and can bring disparate stories together miraculously. There came a sound I've never heard the like of in my born days. Hey, I won't forget that. The whole air was full of it, loud as thunder, but far longer cool and sweet as music over water, but strong enough to shake the woods. And I said to myself, that's not the horn, call me a rabbit. And a moment later, I wondered why he hadn't blown it sooner. What time was it? Asked Edmund. Between 9 and 10 of the clock, said Trumpkin. Just when they were at the railway station, said all the children, and looked at each other with shining eyes. Great Scott, said Peter. So it was the horn, your own horn, Sue, that dragged us all off that seat on the platform yesterday morning. I can hardly believe it, yet it all fits in. I don't know why you shouldn't believe it, said Lucy, if you believe in magic at all. Aren't there lots of stories about magic forcing people out of one place, out of one world, into another? We had to come, just like that. But we want to be here, don't we, said Lucy, if Aslan wants us. And one of the things that you see here is that there are two separate realities. There's this reality going on in Narnia, and there's this reality going on in England and at the train station, but all of the timing is being orchestrated and all of these different relationships and everything else. So there's this coinciding where the miraculous then happens. And it is interesting because when you look in scripture, there are a number of examples of that there as well. So Isaiah 60, at the right time, I, the Lord, will make it happen. And then from Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then from Lamentations, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then this crazy story from the book of Acts. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guest. So there are these visions going on that are bringing Gentiles who would not have really anything to do with the Jews and the Jews together, and they're both having visions, and then they are acting on them, and then something miraculous happens when they get together. And the even better one is the whole one about Paul on the Damascus Road. There's just a little snippet I'm going to read you. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now this is an amazing story because you have all of these disparate actors again being drawn together and drawn to a particular place where something amazing is going to happen. And you might think, oh, Ananias must be such a man of great faith because he's had this vision and he's listening and all that. But don't forget the part where Ananias decides to tell God he doesn't really know what he's doing. He just has to tell God that, you know, you might want to reconsider this plan, God, because I know some things you don't know about this guy and I'm trying to help you out here. Don't do that. Don't suggest that. So, prayer may be answered in unexpected ways, and help may come in ways we do not expect and do not at first recognize. Meanwhile, said the dwarf, what are we to do? I suppose I'd better go back to King Caspian and tell him no help has come. No help, said Susan, but it has worked, and here we are. Yes, to be sure, I see that, said the dwarf, whose pipe seemed to be blocked. But don't you yet see who we are? Shouted Lucy. You are stupid. I suppose you're the four children out of the old stories. Now remember, Trumpkin told Caspian before, I'll go meet these people you think are coming, but I don't believe any of it. I don't believe in Queen Susan's horn. I don't believe in Aslan. I don't believe that there were these kings and queens. I don't believe any of that. But because you're the king and you're telling me to do it, I'm going to do it, but I do not believe any of it. So, Trumpkin, I suppose you are the four children out of the old stories, and I'm very glad to meet you, of course, and it's very interesting, no doubt, but no offense. Do get on and say what you're going to say, said Edmund. Well then, no offense, said Trumpkin, but you know the king and truffle hunter and Dr. Cornelius were expecting, well, if you see what I mean, help. To put it another way, I think they'd been imagining you as great warriors. As it is, we're awfully fond of children and all that, but just at the moment, in the middle of a war, but I'm sure you understand. You mean you think we're no good, said Edmund, getting red in the face. So some scripture on this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then this great story about Samuel and David, when they're looking for Saul's replacement. When they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then Jeremiah 33, call to me, and I will answer you, and will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And then James, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. and perhaps the most unexpected way that help has ever come in history. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So Scripture is full of examples of God doing the unexpected, bringing help in ways that we do not understand or expect. And reminds me of this old joke that I'm sure you've heard. Every minister has used this in a sermon sometime, but it is the joke about, and you can make it be in Charleston, the people that are, or the man that is trapped in the flood in the hurricane, and he is praying that God would rescue him, and the water is coming up, and he goes up, and he's on the second floor of his house, and he sees a boat outside, and the guy in the boat is like, "Okay, come on, get in the boat, we'll rescue you." And he's like, no, God is going to rescue me. Go on, save other people, I'm fine. God is going to save me. And so the water keeps coming up, and he gets up just on sort of the edge of the roof, and some other people come by, and they've got jet skis, and they're like, "You really need help here, sir. You need to get off because your house is about to go underwater." And the guy said, no, I've been praying for God to rescue me. You go help other people." And the water keeps coming up, and he's finally standing on the chimney on the top of the roof because the whole place is underwater. And a helicopter comes by and dangles the ladder down, and they're speaking through the loudspeaker, "Take hold of the ladder. This is your last chance." And the guy's like, no, God is going to rescue me. And the helicopter goes off, and the water comes up, and the guy drowns. And he gets up to St. Peter's Gate, and he's like, I was faithful. I kept praying and praying and waiting for you to rescue me, and you didn't do it. And then St. Peter says, "Well, the Lord sent you a boat and a jet ski and a helicopter. What more do you want?" But the point of that story is that we sometimes decide what God needs to do and how he needs to do it. And if it doesn't look just like that, then we reject it. And that is not healthy spiritually. So when you are in the wrong, it is best to admit it, apologize, and seek reconciliation. This is a principle that is all through the Chronicles of Narnia. And it is a principle that we would do well to listen to, because in our culture, basically, when you are in the wrong, you dig in and just yell louder. And that is not the scriptural way. And we see this beautiful example of this with Trumpkin here. So Susan is talking to Trumpkin about why her arrow shot was better than his. "It wasn't really any better than yours," said Susan to the dwarf. "I think there was a tiny breath of wind as you shot." "No, there wasn't," said Trumpkin. "Don't tell me. I know when I'm fairly beaten. I won't even say the scar of my last wound catches me a bit when I get my arm well back." He swung his arm, raised it, tried the muscles, and jumped to his feet, crying, "Giants and junipers, it's cured. It's as good as new." And after that, he burst into a great laugh and said, "Well, I've made as big a fool of myself as ever a dwarf did. No offense, I hope. My humble duty to your majesty's all, humble duty, and thanks for my life, my cure, my breakfast, and my lesson." The children all said it was quite all right not to mention it. "And now," said Peter, "if you've really decided to believe in us." "I have," said the dwarf. And part of what you see in this story is that Lewis is using these examples to teach virtue. He is using this to teach the virtue of owning your own fault, asking for forgiveness, and being thankful when you learn from something that you did wrong. These are things that are almost lost in our culture today, but Lewis is teaching us that through this story. And there are many examples of this in Scripture, from Psalm 73. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." Then from Proverbs, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And then from Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then from James, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And there is much wisdom there. And then remembering can bring a poignant joy and build fellowship. It was delightful for Lucy and Susan in the bows, bending over the edge and trying to get their hands in the sea, which they could never quite reach. The bottom, mostly pure, pale sand, but with occasional patches of purple seaweed, could be seen beneath them. It's like old times, said Lucy. Do you remember our voyage to Terebinthia and Galma and Seven Isles and the Lone Islands? Yes, said Susan, and our great ship, the Splendor Hyaline, with the swan's head at her prow and the carved swan's wings coming back almost to her waist and the silken sails and the great stern lanterns and the feast on the poop and the musicians. Do you remember when we had the musicians up in the rigging playing flutes so that it sounded like music out of the sky? Presently, Susan took over Edmund's oar, and he came forward to join Lucy. They had passed the island now and stood closer to the shore, all wooded and deserted. They would have thought it very pretty if they had not remembered the time when it was open and breezy and full of merry friends. So some scripture. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You may have noticed that this theme of remembering is all over this book. And the remembering is so important. And we see the remembering verses that we just read in Scripture about remembering about what the Lord has done, so it enables you to keep going. And also remembering, because if you don't consciously call to mind and practice remembering, you will not only forget things, but you will lose heart and you will become proud and begin to think that everything is your own doing. But I love the way that this scene unfolds when they've gotten into the boat and Lucy and Susan are there, and it's this beautiful day and they are in this beautiful clear water and looking down at the pure sand on the bottom, and they begin to remember as they're out there on the water with the sun shining on them. And so the first thing that happens is Lucy, who of course will be the first one to remember, saying, it's like the old times, and then asking Susan, do you remember our voyage to Terebinthia? And then she calls several other voyages to mind, Galma and the Seven Isles and the Lone Islands. And as Lucy is encouraging that remembering, Susan grasps onto it, and her heart and mind are taken again with the image of their beautiful ship, the Splendor Hyaline, that had the swan's head and the carved wings coming almost back to the waist. And then Lucy remembers the silken sails and the stern lanterns and the feast and the musicians. And then again, do you remember? Do you remember? Do you remember when we had the musicians up in the rigging playing the flutes so it sounded like music out of the sky? Now notice all of these memories are engaging all of these different senses. And as they encourage this remembering, they are drawn together. Remember, Lucy and Susan don't always get on particularly well. But as they are remembering these things, they're drawn together into that shared memory that is bringing them joy. And then Edmund comes forward, and as they go around the end of the shore and see the beauty in front of them, and they're still remembering these voyages, they're then struck by the idea that this used to be a place that was open and breezy and full of merry friends. Sort of like that song, Empty Chairs and Empty Tables in Les Miserables. But this whole idea of remembering is something that Lewis thinks is really important, because he is using this as a metaphor for this whole idea of longing. And that as we remember these things from the past that were events of great joy or beauty that we shared with other people, that there is a unique bond that comes from sharing those kinds of memories together. And then they encourage one another to bring back more and more and more of those memories. But there's a poignancy because they can't go back. They can't go back to the way that it was. And the friends that they remembered are gone. So this whole idea of longing is really key to understanding Lewis. And so tonight for our deeper dive, we're going to do a little excursion into this idea of remembering and longing, that German word Sehnsucht, which is a longing of the heart and the soul. And this is going to be an excerpt from Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy. One of the funny things about the title of that autobiography is that Lewis wrote this book before he ever met Joy Davidman, who ended up being his wife. And so he's talking about a completely different kind of joy. But then probably 5 years after the book came out, he met Joy Davidman and then fell in love and got married to her late in life, which shocked people. And so many people have always thought Surprised by Joy has to do with this woman, but that had absolutely nothing to do with it. But Lewis goes into some great detail in this introduction, and this is something that will help you understand so many of the things that we're going to see as we walk through this story. And he's reflecting on his childhood when he's in Belfast. Lewis's father was a very successful and wealthy lawyer, and he was perhaps not the most engaged, affectionate father. So we'll just dive in here. How many of you have read Surprised by Joy? Okay, a few of you. I would highly recommend it. It's an excellent autobiography. This absence of beauty, now that I come to think of it, is characteristic of our childhood. No picture on the walls of my father's house ever attracted, and indeed none deserved, our attention. We never saw a beautiful building, nor imagined that a building could be beautiful. My earliest aesthetic experiences, if indeed they were aesthetic, were not of that kind. They were already incurably romantic, not formal. Once in those very early days, my brother brought into the nursery the lid of a biscuit tin, which he had covered with moss and garnished with twigs and flowers, so to make it a toy garden or a toy forest. That was the first beauty I ever knew. What the real garden had failed to do, the toy garden did. It made me aware of nature, not indeed as a storehouse of forms and colors, but as something cool, dewy, fresh, exuberant. I do not think the impression was very important at the moment, but it soon became important in my memory. As long as I live, my imagination of paradise will retain something of my brother's toy garden. And every day growing up, there were what we called the Green Hills. That is the low line of the Castlereagh Hills, which we saw from the nursery windows. They were not very far off, but they were to children quite unattainable. They taught me longing, Zainzut, made me for good or ill, and before I was 6 years old, a votary of the blue flower. Now, votary is somebody who worships at a temple of a god. And so the blue flower is something that comes from German Victorian literature. And if you're a gardener, you will know that blue is the rarest color for a flower. And so in German poetry, there's this idea that the blue flower is almost like the Holy Grail, that it's this almost mythical thing that you look for. And when you find it is an occasion of great joy. But it became a metaphor for the sort of poetic longing of the soul. And Lewis, because he loved that type of literature, that idea of the blue flower, that sort of unattainable but beauty that was so incredible that you can imagine it but not quite grasp it, really informed his idea of longing. In 1905, my seventh year, the first great change in my life took place. We moved house. The new house was a large one, even by my present standards. To a child, it seemed less like a house than a city. The new house is almost a major character in my story. I'm a product of long corridors, empty sunlit rooms, upstairs indoor silences, attics explored in solitude, distant noises of gurgling cisterns and pipes, and the noise of wind under the tiles, also of endless books. My father bought all the books he read and never got rid of any of them. There were books in the study, books in the drawing room, books in the cloakroom, books too deep in the great bookcase on the landing, books in a bedroom, books piled as high as my shoulder in the cistern attic, books of all kinds reflecting every transient phase of my parents' interest, books readable and unreadable, books suitable for a child, and books most emphatically not. Nothing was forbidden me. In the seemingly endless rainy afternoons, I took volume after volume from the shelves. I always had the same certainty of finding a book that was new to me as a man who walks into a field has of finding a new blade of grass. Certain other experiences were imaginative. The first itself is a memory of a memory. Notice how remembering is woven all through this. As I stood beside a flowering currant bush on a summer day, there suddenly arose in me without warning and as if from a depth not of years but of centuries, the memory of that earlier morning at the old house when my brother had brought his toy garden into the nursery. It is difficult to find words strong enough for the sensation which came over me. Milton's enormous bliss of Eden, giving the full ancient meaning to enormous, comes somewhere near it. It was a sensation, of course, of desire. But desire for what? Not certainly for a biscuit tin filled with moss, nor even though that came into it from my own past. And before I knew what I desired, the desire itself was gone, the whole glimpse withdrawn, the world turned commonplace again, or only stirred by longing for the longing that had just ceased. It had only taken a moment of time. In a certain sense, everything else that has ever happened to me was insignificant in comparison. The second glimpse of imagination came through Squirrel Nutkin. Through it only, though I loved all the Beatrix Potter books, but the rest of them were merely entertaining. Squirrel Nutkin administered the shock. It was a trouble. It troubled me with what I can only describe as the idea of autumn. It sounds fantastic to say that one can be enamored of a season, but that is something like what happened. And as before, the experience was of intense desire. And one went back to the book not to gratify the desire. That was impossible. How can one possess autumn? But to reawaken it. And then in this experience, also, there was the same surprise and the same sense of incalculable importance. It was something quite different from ordinary life and even from ordinary pleasure, something, as they would now say, in another dimension. The third glimpse of imagination came through poetry. I'd become fond of Longfellow's Saga of King Olaf, fond of it in a casual, shallow way for its story and its vigorous rhythms. But then, and quite different from such pleasures, and like a voice from far more different regions, there came a moment when I idly turned the pages of the book and found the unrhymed translation of Tegner's Drapa and read, I heard a voice that cried, Balder the Beautiful is dead, You'll remember we talked about that some weeks ago. I knew nothing about Balder, but instantly I was uplifted into huge regions of northern sky. I desired with almost sickening intensity something never to be described, except that it is cold, spacious, severe, pale, and remote. And then, as in the other examples, found myself at the very same moment already falling out of that desire and wishing I were back in it. The reader who finds these three episodes of no interest need read this book no further, for in a sense, the central story of my life is about nothing else. For those who are still disposed to proceed, I will only underline the quality common to the three experiences. It is that of an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. I call it joy, which is here a technical term and must be sharply distinguished from both happiness and pleasure. Joy, in my sense, had one characteristic and one only in common with them, the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. And Lewis is talking about this longing for this longing, this remembering, this going back, this idea that there's something that you feel like you can almost, but not quite, touch, and that that thing is full of beauty and joy and purpose. So there's a great little excerpt from a guy named Daniel Motley that I wanted to share with you about this. For C.S. Lewis, a permanent sense of longing characterized his deepest held beliefs about Christianity. He identified this feeling with the idea of Sehnsucht, a German word meaning longing or desire. Sehnsucht appeared in many of Lewis's favorite works of literature, including Norse mythology, the poems of Wordsworth, and the children's stories of George MacDonald. It was that unnameable something, desire for which pierces us like a rapier at the smell of a bonfire, the sound of wild ducks flying overhead, the title of The Well at the World's End, the opening lines of Kubla Khan, the morning cobwebs in late summer, or the noise of falling waves. Another way of putting it is that Sehnsucht is a feeling of nostalgia that faces toward the future. It appeared repeatedly in Lewis's writing in his fiction, scholarship, and apologetical works. In one of the most beloved passages in Mere Christianity, Lewis uses the concept as an argument for the Christian faith. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. The desires that spring up in us, those for love, safety, security, belonging, are never truly satisfied here in this life. Rather, they are pointers to another place, somewhere inaccessible to us now. Like the forward-facing nostalgia of Sehnsucht, this feeling points us toward the heavenly home for which we were created. And what this is saying is, it's like what we were talking about last week, that we have this longing, we have this desire, and before we are deep into a relationship with Jesus, we try attaching that longing and desire to all these other things, whether it's a relationship or a career or a sport or some appetite, but it never satisfies. It always ends up leaving this feeling of emptiness. And Lewis says that is the great joy of this longing, is that it was actually planted in us when God made us in his image, because it's designed to point us toward Jesus. So I want to just close by looking at the words to the song, The Blue Flower. I hope you will listen to this when you're at home. I saw you, blue flower, and who's to say where you come from? Feels like far away. I felt you, blue flower, in my soul. You've got me longing for something more. Now I want something more. Where are you, blue flower? Come back and stay, because I can't find anything better than this ache. I had to find you. I had to see you. I couldn't let you go. If only I could finally reach you, the gardens where you grow. Now I want something more. And then from Augustine, Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee.